In order to prepare ourselves to understand why we do this and to keep it from being ritual without reality, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 and also Luke chapter 22. Genesis 14 first. In preparation not only to look into the Word but also to celebrate the Lord's table, let's take a moment of silent prayer. One of the primary functions of our personal priesthood in Jesus Christ is the opportunity to approach the throne of grace boldly, to find grace to help and mercy in time of need. And this, of course, gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves and make sure there's nothing in our life that is hindering our fellowship with the Lord and therefore our spiritual growth. I'll dedicate just a moment of silent prayer once again to each and every one of us and use it wisely. Ask that God will reveal anything that's not pleasing to Him in your life so that you can clear the air and confess that and get it taken care of. Let's pray together, and then I'll pray and we'll look into a couple of passages. Father in heaven, what we are about to engage in is a very solemn ceremony. It is a time of remembrance, a time of reflection, a time for each and every one of us who have eternal life through the grace and through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect on the price that was paid, to realize, Father, that while salvation is free, it's not cheap. The price was paid by your Son, suffering the penalty, the condemnation in our place. So as we take these emblems, as we reflect on His person and His work, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit will stir up within us that sense of gratitude, that sense of reverence, that sense of awe, that sense of amazement that translates into a life that reflects appreciation for all that we have in Christ. We just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will move in our souls and work among us according to our need and according to Your will, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, since we are in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews talks about one of the greatest men that ever lived, a man that flashes onto the stage of history, and in a few brief, dazzling moments, lays the groundwork and the foundation for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Abraham's just coming back from a battle. Abraham, like any true believer, was a man's man. Not talking about the ladies here, but we were talking earlier about play the man. The Scripture challenges us to do that. It's simply talking about certain qualities and characteristics of courage and so forth. Andrew, for example, means manly, so he's got to live up to his name. But there are certain characteristics that are a part of the soldier mentality that the Bible challenges us as believers to have. Abraham was a man who would do everything to be gracious. He was a man who allowed Lot to choose the best of the land, and he turned away and took the leftovers, as it were. He was a man who, when conflicts arose over wells which he himself had dug, he moved away and dug another well. And he was a man who was always willing to turn away rather than enter into conflict, a man who was willing to show grace. But he was a man who, when it came to a fight, was not somebody that you wanted to face. And that's exactly the kind of man Jesus Christ was. That's exactly the kind of people we should be. As Sun Tzu said 500 years before Christ, great warriors only fight great battles. And we have to learn when it's time to fight and when it's not worth fighting for. Abraham knew this was one of those times. So verse 17 says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now Melchizedek's name, Malki, means king, and Tzedek means righteousness. This is translated or interpreted for us later on in the book of Hebrews. So his very name means the king of righteousness. And then he's referred to as the king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem, and that makes him the king of peace. The king of righteousness and the king of peace, he is a type of Jesus Christ. And it says that he brought out bread and wine, and it's very interesting to study the use of bread and wine through the Scripture. Bread and wine is oftentimes the food that is used for the weak and the weary. It is what sustains men in times of trial. Bread and wine often in Scripture is seen as the warrior's food. It was given to David, for example, when the Absalom revolt began, and here it's brought to Abraham after his victory. But the bread and the wine always anticipate the celebration of the Lord's table. It tells us that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, or El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tenth or a tithe of all. Now that's what we have of Melchizedek. But remember that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is seen as a warrior king priest. That's a very unique combination, very rare combination. The Bible tells us that everyone that trusts in Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we should develop that same quality, those same characteristics that are so much a part of this man's life. In order for us to do that, we have to understand what Christ has done, and Luke 22 reveals to us the Last Supper with the disciples. In Luke 22 and verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And that's very important. Because as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." While the cross is the strategic victory of the spiritual conflict, the invisible war, the consummation, if you will, of that victory is not until his return. When Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father, God the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And when Jesus Christ comes for the church, and then later at the second Advent following the tribulation, the victory's complete, and Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom. What he means when he says it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God is simply the fact that as a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. It's the first event in the kingdom. So we're going to be celebrating it with him. Verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Very important, as the bread is passed to you, or the cracker as it may be, and as you hold that in your hand, this is just a cracker. You can buy them anywhere. The value is not in the content. The value is in the content here, what you have in your soul. What you think about, what you reflect on, what you meditate on, what you really remember about the person of Jesus Christ, because this bread is a picture of his person. He said, "I am the bread of life," is going to determine how much the celebration of the Lord's table means to you. It can mean nothing, or it can mean everything. It's a test of what you have in your soul. Take this bread. This is my body. This represents my body. Do it in remembrance of me. When he had then in the same way taken the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Again, the fruit of the vine, the juice, comes through the crushing of the grapes. Some use, as we do, grape juice. Some use actual wine. It's not that big a deal, because the issue is, again, not the content here, but the content here. This represents the price paid. It took that special person, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being perfected, he became the way of salvation to all who believe in him. So it had to take that unique person, God in human flesh, and then that unique work. The blood of Christ, in its most simplest concept, is the offering of his life And the thing that makes it valuable is not even the content of His blood, other than the fact that it was His, but it was the life that it represents. The life is in the blood. And it was the offering of His life in our place. And so He says, do this, the eating of the bread, the drinking of the cup, in remembrance of Me. The celebration of the Lord's table is a very solemn time, but it should also be a very joyful time. And sometimes I think we get too solemn, and sometimes I think we lack too much joy. We have a lot to celebrate. It should be a celebration. It should be a victory celebration. The war is won. Our Melchizedek has set before us bread and wine. And we, like Abraham and the forces that were returning with him, should rejoice in the victory. And whatever test we may be now facing, whatever trials may be a part of your life, you should celebrate this Lord's table saying, the victory's won. I haven't seen it yet, but it's won. The cross of Christ guarantees that. So I'm going to ask Will and Andrew if they'll come, and we will pass the bread, and then after you have the bread, if you'll just please hold it. Possibly Daniel, if you want to take the middle aisle, you can kind of run interference there. As you hold this bread, I want to ask you to just think what it means. Try to deliver your mind and wean your mind from all those distractions that intrude, and concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ, what kind of a person He was. Prayer for the bread. We'll take the bread
together. Father, we first thank You for the opportunity to gather together. Thank You for the Christian body, the Christian family that we have the privilege of being a part of. We thank You for the sacrifice that You laid down for us, for the death of Your Son, for the payment of our sin. We pray, Father, that we can not only concentrate on what we've been given, and not only concentrate on the work of Your Son right now as we take this emblem, but that we can also live in light of the blessing and the life that we received. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As we remember the King of Kings, let's eat the bread together. I'll ask Andrew to pray as we take the cup together. Oh, I'm sorry. Getting ahead of myself. We will pass the cup to you. You can hold it and then you can take it. You can tell my mind is on other things. Far, far away. In this cup we have, as I said earlier, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, which is often very difficult for us to grasp. Just within the last couple of weeks, a man and his two little boys were burned to death in India because of their desire to take the gospel to people who are lost. And regardless of how our age wants to say that every way is fine and they all lead the same place, every way but Christ does lead to the same place. It leads to hell. We look at the death of that man and his boys, and we think, what a price, what a cost. We have no idea how light the burden of death was on that man and his sons as they entered into the kingdom. It was a light burden, not heavy. All of the martyrs throughout the ages testify that what Jesus said was true. There's no need to fear those who kill the body, but fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. Because of the price that He paid for all of us, a price that was so great, so awesome, so heavy that we can't even comprehend it. This is what we reflect on, this is what we remember, and this is the basis of our victory. Andrew?
Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We thank You that He so identified with each one of us here, that have received him in more ways than we can understand, and he's identified with those that also rejected him. He died for them as well. And most importantly, he's risen again, Father, at your right hand, and thank you that just to have an act of childlike faith in that work on the cross, to realise that we are sinners in need of a Saviour, and that he is the only way, the truth and the life. At that point, we have eternal life. We just thank you for that. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit that we have now, and the blood. This represents the new covenant. We no longer have to sacrifice animals, Father, but we can simply come boldly into your presence because of that work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And we just pray these things in his name. Amen.
In that the first miracle Jesus performed was the turning of water into wine, and as one old converted wino said, any man that can do that, I'll follow. A symbol of what he intends to do with our lives through this symbol, through the sacrifice that he paid. Let's drink a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You could just pass your cups to the center aisle. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 5 as the kids go to their classes. Hebrews chapter 5. Just a brief time. To finish up the warning section of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, I want to read it for you in full again. Remember that it is one of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. And to keep our focal point, the book of Hebrews presents the present ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest, the present session of Christ. The reason that's so important to learn will come clear in chapter 12 and 13, where the author begins challenging us to engage in the function of our priesthood. He begins by calling it a race, and then he uses various illustrations and challenges, talks about divine discipline, what a wonderful thing it is. Divine discipline is the means of many who otherwise would never make it. In fact, I'd have to say all. Without divine discipline, I doubt anyone would ever make it. He tells us that we are all partakers of divine discipline, and that's good. But the goal is that we become effective. You are here on this earth for a purpose. And that purpose is so great, that purpose is so absolutely magnificent, that if you truly had the eyes to see, if you could really grasp with your mind and really understand how high the calling that you have been given, there is no doubt in my mind you would exert every energy of your being to see that it is fulfilled. But faith requires that we don't see. Faith is a choice. And when we choose to believe, we're saying that that which I can't see with my eyes, that which I can't even grasp with my mind, that which makes no real sense in earthly temporal terms, is something that I am going to believe, and it's going to become a conviction in my life, and I'm going to pursue it. God gave to every child of God at the moment of salvation a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift outlines his plan for your life. When you stepped off of the broad way of destruction and you entered into the narrow way that leads from the cross to the crown, you were given a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 puts it this way, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. That's a powerful statement. When Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 about the power at work in us, or Ephesians 3:7, where he says, the power that works mightily in me. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the power of the Spirit of God through a channel, and that channel is the spiritual gift. So at the moment of salvation, the spiritual gift is given. And the spiritual gift defines your place in the army of God. It puts you into the ranks. It places you in the spot that God wants you to be in. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 and 18 both tells us that God gives us the gift according to His will, not according to ours. When I became a Christian, at the end of my 15th year, I was told at the moment and on the day of my salvation, not necessarily the information about the gift, but that God has a purpose for every believer. He has a purpose for you. And my immediate prayer was, "Oh God, I'll do anything you want me to do, just don't make me a pastor." It was too late. Had already been done, and that was His will. That's not what I would have chosen. It's probably what a lot of other people wish I hadn't been given. That's the gift He gave me. And that becomes the channel, and for you to even function spiritually in the full orb or the full sphere, the full realm of the plan of God for your life, you must identify and release the power through that particular channel. That spiritual gift, that manifestation, if you will. The manifestation means the unveiling, the revealing, the opening up, the demonstration, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in your life. So you have that spiritual gift that you received, whatever it may be. You may now know what it is, you may not know what it is. But it's extremely important that you seek it. To those who desire to know, they will know. To those who take it casual and say, "Well, when I find out, then I'll do something," may never find out. You have to seek it, you have to value it, you have to recognize the treasure that it is. And it is a treasure within you. The Apostle Paul, in encouraging Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him, there are actually two imperatives that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Neglect not the gift that's in you." 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, or 1:6, he says, "Stir up the gift that's in you." So there's the danger of neglecting it, there's the danger of not stirring it up or feeding the fire. That spiritual gift is your down payment on that crown. And the very fact that you have that gift is assurance from God that the crown can be yours. We as Christians tend to pray, and we sing the song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" Well, you got to get a crown first. There are five crowns in the New Testament. We've studied those in times past. You know what they are. So the believer in Jesus Christ, in going through the various stages of growth, which we've illustrated from the five Hebrew words of faith, goes from being a babe to an adolescent to mature. From maturity, he is now ready to begin to function. Spiritual maturity is not the end of the road. A lot of Christians think that they're going to arrive at spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity means that they've done their bit, and then they can sit back, and God's going to pour out on them all kinds of great blessings and riches and wonderful things, and they just get a coast the rest of the way. When we arrive at spiritual maturity, that's where we really begin to function. That's where we really begin to be effective, and that's when we really begin to do what we're here for, to accomplish the work that God gave us to do. So the challenge of the book of Hebrews is, first of all, get to maturity. Here's the problem. Again, Hebrews 5:11. "Concerning Him, Jesus Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain," or as the Greek word says, "to interpret, since you have become dull of hearing." Nothros refers to a stupor. It refers to a spiritual sluggishness. It is the state of drunkenness where a person is beyond their own self-control. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant." Most Christians are infants. And if you don't know your spiritual gift, you are still somewhere between the stage of infancy and, I would say, late adolescence, early maturity. So you're somewhere in there. Because you're not going to arrive at maturity and not know your gift. It's inconceivable. People have all kinds of strange ideas about, "I'm mature because of this and I'm mature because of that." A mature person, what is maturity? Maturity is the ability to take responsibility for yourself. You become responsible for your own life. Spiritual maturity is responsibility for the life God's given you for the purpose that you're to accomplish. Verse 14 says, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We looked at the doctrine of the dull axe from Ecclesiastes 10:10. The principle of spiritual dullness simply means that you are not making progress. A believer who is advancing spiritually, a believer who is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, is moving on what Paul calls the upward path or the high calling that we have in Christ. He's making progress. And again, that word progress refers to cutting a path. You're moving ahead. You're advancing. You're making progress. As Paul said to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. We can't be evident to all if you're a dull axe. A dull axe doesn't cut. A dull axe doesn't move forward. A dull axe doesn't have discernment. So how do we resolve the problem? First of all, let's recognize the conditions of the dull axe or the dull soul. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. Number one, there is failure in regard to spiritual obligation. Failure regarding spiritual obligation. The word ought, a philo in the Greek language, is a word that refers to a spiritual and a moral responsibility. He says, by this time you have a spiritual and a moral responsibility. By this time indicates that sufficient time has elapsed between the time of their salvation and the time of receiving this letter that they should have been to a point of spiritual maturity. In spiritual maturity, they have a responsibility, and that responsibility is teaching. Yes, every believer becomes a teacher. He becomes a teacher in his own sphere, in his own realm. Every believer is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is a minister of spiritual things. And in accomplishing those, we become a teacher. Whether it's a public teacher, whether we're talking about teaching in the sense of one-on-one evangelism, whether we're talking about teaching in the sense of our responsibility to encourage and exhort one another, whether we're talking about our teaching in regard to our personal example in life, we are to become a teacher. These people should have been teachers. Instead, they're spiritually retarded. So by this time, you have a moral and a spiritual obligation to be teachers. You have need. You're in the position of needing someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So in addition to the failure regarding their spiritual responsibility, they become a dead weight. They become a dead weight. They have come to a point, instead of meeting needs, of having needs. You need. The word here refers to lack. It's a lack that should not exist. It's a lack that slows the function of the entire body down. As the author is slowed down in his desire to teach about Jesus Christ because of the dullness of their hearing, so believers within the local church will be slowed down because of the sluggishness and the slackness of others. We are a body. Everything that is a part of each one of us is a part spiritually of everyone else. If we're sluggish, we're holding others back. If we're advancing, we're pulling other people forward. We have to play one part or the other because the spiritual life leaves no middle ground anywhere. So you have become those who need to be taught. And what do they need to be taught? Well, not only are they dead weight, but they need to relearn the basics. The word for the elementary principles is the word stoicheo, stoicheo. Stoicheo, or stoicheia, as we find it here, is a very interesting word. There are five ways that it was used in the ancient world. In grammar, it referred to learning your ABCs. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 onward, talks about how Jesus Christ gave us an example that we should follow in His steps. And the word that he uses for following in His steps is the word that was used of an elementary child tracing their ABCs. Or as you would do it in the Greek, your alpha, beta, gammas. You need to learn, again, the basics. So you have the ABCs. In physics, it referred to the four elements of the natural world. The elements of the natural world were the stoicheia of physics. In geometry, it referred to the simple point and line. You have a starting point, you have a straight line. That's the beginning of geometry. That's the stoicheia. In philosophy, it was used to refer to the elementary precepts and axioms of the philosophy. Every philosophy, including Scripture, which is the ultimate philosophy, has a founding premise. And on that founding premise, everything else must be built. in regard to theology, the founding premise is the gospel. The message of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, must line up with everything else you believe, because if you hold to an accurate gospel and yet you have faulty theology, there's a contradiction, and somewhere along the line, there's been a breakdown. Whether we're talking about the spiritual life, whether we're talking about service or anything else, it must line up with the principles of the gospel, which is why Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 6 tells us that we are to walk as we also receive Christ. As therefore you receive Christ in exactly the same way, even so walk in Him. And the principle is by grace through faith. So the word stoicheia is a very interesting word. In the verb form, it refers to three things. It refers to submission to authority. So if we're going to fulfill the purpose of the basics, we have to submit to the authority of God, which comes to us through His Word. In addition to submission to the ultimate authority, it talked about holding your proper place in the ranks. We've been given a spiritual gift. God placed each one of us in the body as He wants us. That's the place He expects us to hold. If God gives someone the gift of evangelism and they try to be a pastor, they're going to fail. If someone is given the gift of helps, which is one of the real foundations of every church, and they try to get involved in some other area because they're not humble enough to be involved in one of those ministries that unfortunately is very little seen or commended, and we don't realize what a blessing that is, it's a danger to be seen. It's a dangerous thing to stand up here. It's very dangerous. It can go to your head. It can have a million distractions. Far better to be the guy that sweeps the floor that no one ever thanks. The great danger there is discouragement. But we have to hold our place in the ranks as God placed us. And then finally, it means to hold your ground or to stand firm. In another passage in the book of Philippians, he mentions it also in the book of Colossians, Paul talks and uses the verb form of stoicheo for marching in ranks. In other words, we're all keeping step, we're all moving forward, we all have a goal that we're working toward, and as the army of God, as the family of God, we're moving forward. That's the idea of marching in ranks. So it's a very interesting word. These people have need to learn again the basics. What if I were to give you 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, could you write down the basics? Would you be able, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to just list the fundamentals of the faith? Well, you could start with the gospel. You could surely get that right. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There are a lot of believers that would have trouble even doing that. We are living in an age of biblical illiteracy. Christians are interested in entertainment. Christians are interested in all kinds of activity. Christians are interested in everything except the one priority that comes first before all others, and that is mastering this book. And that means the whole book. That means every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul was able to stand before the pastors of the Ephesian churches and say, I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And every man that goes into the ministry should have as his goal the preaching and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. And let me tell you something, it's hard work. And if most men knew what they were getting into when they went into the ministry, they'd never go. If it's done right, it is a demanding, rigorous discipline that you have to impose on yourself, because you're not always punching a time clock. You don't always have someone looking over your shoulder. You have to become, and I challenge every young man in here, if you think you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you are a slave the rest of your life to mastering this book. And that has to take priority over every other thing in your life. But it's true for all of us as believers. We just do it in different ways. So, what are the fundamentals? Turn over to chapter 6. Let's just very quickly look at the six basic doctrines that he refers to as the fundamentals of the faith. See, Scripture always interprets Scripture. Our problem in understanding passages of Scripture is just that we don't know where to go to find the interpretation for the passage that we're having trouble with. Chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, the ABCs, the fundamentals of the faith. Let us press on to maturity. We have to get to maturity before we can fully begin to function. So we've got to move on beyond the basics. Not laying again a foundation. Now, the laying of the foundation is referring again to the elementary principles. All spiritual growth has to be built on a foundation. The foundation begins with the gospel, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. But in understanding the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the significance of it all, there are certain things that come out. And he gives those six things right here. So basically, we're going to build a foundation, and we'll build a foundation on the foundation because we're talking about faith, but that faith involves several things. We're going to build it like this. We're going to divide it in two. We have six things. The reason that I do it this way is because they're given in couplets. And those couplets are, in essence, two sides of a coin or two aspects of an area of theology. So first of all, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. I'll just abbreviate here, repentance from dead works. First of all, you have to understand what dead works are. There are two areas of works that are spoken of as dead works. Dead works are all works that lead to death. That includes all sin. Anything that's classed as sin, anything that falls short of the glory of God is a dead work because the wages of sin is death. Now there's dead works beyond that, and those are the works of religion. All religious work is dead work. He's going to deal with that one when he gets to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and he's saying, as a child of God, the blood of Christ should have cleansed your conscience from dead works. Because they're trying to go back in the temple and get involved in the ritualism of Judaism again. And he's saying you should have been cleansed of that to serve the living God. So we have to repent from dead works. And repentance is a word that means to change the mind. And the changing of the mind results in a changing of the attitude. In the Greek language, the word metanoeo means I change my mind. In the Hebrew, the word shuv means I change my direction. And the two, of course, are the full idea of repentance. Repentance from dead works leads to faith in God. So there's the second part of the couplet. You can't repent from dead works and not believe, and you can't believe without repentance. So you have to recognize they go together. If a person truly repents of dead works, they will trust in Jesus Christ. If they trust in Jesus Christ, they have repented. Make sense? Then he moves on and he says, in the second verse, instruction about washings. This is, strictly speaking, the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms is extremely important. There are seven baptisms in the New Testament, and people constantly get them confused. The baptism of John the Baptist and baptism as a believer in Jesus Christ are not the same thing. Paul makes that very clear in Acts 19 when he met people who had been baptized by John's baptism, had not received the Holy Spirit. He had to lead them on in their understanding and faith, after which he gave them and administered to them Christian baptism, which as a true sacrament, from the Latin word sacramentum, means a soldier's oath of loyalty. And it is a personal declaration, I have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I hereby lift my hand and swear my loyalty to Him to live my life in light of what He has done in my behalf. So you have the doctrine of baptisms and, another one that would throw a lot of people, laying on of hands. There's a lot of laying on of hands that's the wrong kind of laying on of hands. Both in and out of dating, if you know what I'm saying. Laying on of hands is very important, and why is it linked with the doctrine of baptism? What happened in the Old Testament when a man was about to make a sacrifice? He put his hand on the sacrifice. That's very important because that said, I am identifying myself, the guilty, with this victim, the innocent, and by that identification, I am transferring my guilt to this one which is going to die in my place. The fundamental root of the laying on of hands is your identification with the person of Jesus Christ, which is a perfect counterpart to the doctrine of baptism. Now you've got Christians running around and they're touching people and people falling down and they're calling that laying on of hands. It's not it at all. Apostles had certain power that they could transmit through the laying on of hands. And why? Because as apostles, of which there are only 12, they had power vested in them that they could transfer to other people at any time according to the way that God led them to do it. And that laying on of hands still dealing with the idea of identification. What happened when a father in ancient times wanted to bless his child? He laid his hand on the child's head. Was it significant? Absolutely. when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to his father, Jacob, and Jacob crossed his hands, that had phenomenal significance because the right hand is the hand of double blessing, the left hand is, of course, the lesser, and he did it intentionally because the elder shall serve the younger. Another principle that runs all the way through the Scripture. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the elder brother, and he became a slave for you and I. He died so that we, the younger brethren of the family, could have eternal life. So the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and then he says, resurrection from the dead. Now, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you've repented from dead works, you've trusted in God through Jesus Christ, baptism, not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but water baptism being your personal profession, you have identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, you're going to be raised from the dead. And you need to understand resurrection. But we also need to understand that in resurrection, there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous, or believers and unbelievers, and therefore there is eternal judgment, of which you and I will not partake. Yes, we do stand before Jesus Christ, and we mistakenly call it the judgment seat of Christ. A different word is used. It is Bema. The Bema seat, or the Bema seat, as sometimes referred to, was a place of reward only. There was no judgment. There was no condemnation. There was only reward. The wood, hay, and stubble, however much gold, silver, and precious stones you have, that's rewardable. Everything else gets burned up. In that sense, it is a judgment, but it's a judgment of personal works and works of the flesh. So what do we have in the elementary things of the faith, the stoicheia, if you will, of theology? Three things. Number one, salvation. The basics of salvation. Secondly, the basics of sanctification. And number three, the basics of eternal security. Those are what are called the stoicheia of the faith. He says, you've become someone who needs to be taught again. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever been taught those things? Well, we're going to cover them. We'll cover them in good detail. There's something every believer should understand because it lays a solid foundation. And if we don't have a solid foundation, as Jesus taught in the parable of the two builders in Matthew chapter 7, we are building on sand, and when the storms of life hit, the house crumbles. You don't want your house to crumble. You want to build on a solid foundation. So you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The oracles is simply the Word of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Not only did they fail in their spiritual responsibility, not only did they become a spiritual dead weight, not only do they need to relearn the basics, but unfortunately they have reverted spiritually. They've gone backwards, not forward. They have come to need again something they once graduated from. And any time you and I wander away from the plan of God for our life, drift away from Him, any time we allow those spiritual disciplines of living in the Word of God and staying in fellowship with the Spirit of God, when we let those things lag, we immediately begin to revert. It's subtle. It's not recognizable immediately, either by the person or by outside parties. Usually outside parties will recognize it before the individual himself. You are starting to revert. And folks, that's dangerous because we're told in Hebrews 10:38, he who turns back, he who reverts, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And listen, when you and I as his children don't have his approval, we're in for some real big trouble. One, because of divine discipline. Number two, we have lost protection in the world. And we are a sitting duck for the devil. And we're going to be in some real danger. All right, so as he moves on in verse 13, he then deals with the condition of spiritual infants. How do you identify a spiritual infant? Three ways. First of all, he partakes only of milk. Once you get beyond the most simple things, and by the way, milk doesn't even include all the basics. By the time you've got the basics down, you're moving beyond milk. These people had to go back to the milk because they had to learn the basics again, so they've got a real problem. So he's a person who is capable of only dealing with the most simple principles of the Word of God. maybe only the gospel. That's all they know, is just the gospel. That's why. Why do you think in most churches preachers stand up and give 3 points on salvation every Sunday? Here you've got a group of people, by and large, all of them already believers, and every Sunday you tell them again 3 points on salvation. Because that's all they can take. I was told, coming through Bible college, never give your people more than 3 points. They can't hold it. Well, they can't if you don't train them. That's like saying of your children, don't feed him that piece of bread because he can't hold it. He's got to have milk. Don't give him that piece of steak. Don't give him anything solid. He can't hold it. He can only hold milk. Well, if you keep him that way, he's going to be extremely anemic by the time he's a teenager. Christians can learn, even children can learn, the deep things of the Word of God. They just have to be taught, and they have to be taught how to learn, how to concentrate, how to study, and how to retain. And that's why categorical study is so absolutely magnificent, because it gives you pegs to hang everything on so you can remember it. Not only are they people who are in need of milk, but he is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The word means to be unskilled. It means that you are not trained. You have not been tried. You are lacking in consistent experience resulting in the development of character. Just the opposite will be seen in verse 14 momentarily. So an infant, I should point out, by the way, well, the third word here is babe, and that's significant because the word for babe is nepios. N-E-P-I-O-S. Nepios means an infant. There are other words that are used for infants. In fact, the Hebrews actually had 8 divisions in the life of a child, and it's very interesting as you study through the Scripture when it says a child. You have to look and see what word it's talking about. This word is the word that is used for a child before he comes to the age of speaking. By this time, you ought to be teaching, but you can't teach. Why? You haven't even learned to speak. You are a non-communicating Christian. You are unable to communicate things of the spiritual realm because you are a babe. So therefore, he is an infant. He is unable to communicate, unable to speak in spiritual terms. Now that's the negative. That's what we don't want. What do we want? We want maturity. Verse 14. But solid food. Solid food refers to advanced doctrine. It means that you are trained in theology. Doesn't mean that you're a theologian. Some theologians are the most confused people in the world. It means that you are trained in theology. Theology is the study of God. It's the purpose of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the areas of systematic theology, theology proper concerns itself with the study of God, and then you have 9 other areas of systematic theology, or depending on which system you follow, but basically speaking, there are 10 areas of systematic theology. And when we have a grasp of those 10 areas, we need to understand Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We need to understand pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand angelology, the study of angels, both elect and fallen. We need to understand anthropology, the study of man. And when you bring man on the scene, you've got sin. So you need to understand the study of hamartiology. You've got to understand the doctrine of bibliology, the Word of God, how we got it, verbal inspiration, and everything else. All Scripture is God-breathed. We've got to understand the doctrine of ecclesiology, because when you have people who leave their sin, listen to the Word, believe in Jesus Christ, then you have a body being formed. And how? Because Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. We've got to understand the doctrine of what's coming in the days ahead. That's the doctrine of eschatology, the study of last things. Those are basically the 10 areas of systematic theology. By the way, when people ask, is it really necessary that I be the one that go on these mission trips? There are a lot of things that others can do. There are things that each and every person that is allowed and provided by God to go can do. But there are certain times, as in Kazakhstan specifically, or in a pastor's conference, when I have to be able to stand up in front of a group of 300 men who, or 500 or however many there are, and they know their Bibles better than most pastors in the West ever dreamed of. The abysmal ignorance of most pastors in the West regarding the Bible. I heard of a camp one time, and the camp was for pastors, and they started the camp off by taking the pastors to the end of an auditorium like this, and they started them out by either asking them a question or having them quote a verse. Each time they answered correctly or quoted the verse accurately, they could take one step. There were 50 pastors. Two made it to the other end. They couldn't make it. How far would you get if you started at that end and started quoting verses? Could you make it up here? If you're a pastor, you better be able to. You better know your Bible. And when I stand up in front of these men who read and read and read the Word cover to cover diligently, and they start firing questions, I better have the right answers. And not answers off the top of my head. And let me tell you, one ploy, and these guys see through it in a minute. When the guy says, well, that's not really the subject that I'm covering, so we'll have to leave that one, immediately they're saying, this guy doesn't know. You've got to have answers. And it's not an easy task. Let me tell you, 9 hours of that will pretty well wear you ragged. I'd walk out of those sessions sometimes, Nan would be holding me up. But you have to set before them a standard and challenge them to meet that standard, because that's their calling. They have been called and they have been gifted as pastor teachers, and they need to dedicate themselves to understand the book. And by the way, we can study it the rest of our life. We're never going to get it all. But we better at least understand it well enough that when we're dealing with people and dealing with the souls of people, we know how to give those answers. When he says solid food, that's what he's talking about. Advanced doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have to be able to make those right divisions in the word of truth. Then he says, solid food is for the mature. The word here is teleos, and this is our biblical word, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and that is the word for full-grown. There are other words that are used as well. For example, in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 14, I believe, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are all Christians being led by the Spirit of God? Obviously not. But what we have to understand is that the word that's used there is the word for an adult son. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they're the adult sons. That's the important thing. We are dealing in the book of Hebrews with maturity, growing up. What the book of Hebrews is saying to the Christian of their day and ours is grow up. When I was in high school, there used to be a guy that was a real clown, and he'd always clown around in class, and we had this one old teacher that had glasses so thick that we used to call her Coke bottle glasses, because they were so thick, and she'd always yell at this guy and she'd say, Joe, grow up! That's what the Lord's saying to us. Grow up. Solid food, advanced doctrine, and how do you get it? You get it by studying, you get it by concentrating. It takes time. You can't get it hit or miss. You can't get it once in a while. That's why we study verse by verse through the book, so that we build line upon line and precept upon precept. Solid food is for the mature, the full-grown, or those of full age, one of adult responsibility. And how do they get there? Who, because of practice. The word practice is a word that actually means conditioning. It's a conditioning process. Hexus. Conditioning. Any athlete knows the necessity of conditioning. If you're going to be in a bicycle race, you're going to run a race, you're going to do something athletic, you're going to have to get in condition. You don't start training the week before. There are athletes that are planning on coming to the Olympics, provided they're held here in Australia, now with a question. At any rate, they have been training and training and training for years. Why? Because it takes years of little gains. A hair's breadth at a time, a fraction, a second at a time of gains made over a long period of time to develop within that person a conditioning so that they're ready for the test. This is the word that we have, and it tells us that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that is going to take a habit, habitual study and spirituality. Remember, spirituality doesn't mean you never fail, it means you never stay down. The righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up again. That's what the psalm says. There's a conditioning process going on in their soul. And he says because of this conditioning process, they have their senses trained. How many of you belong to an athletic club? Any of you here? Some of you ever belong to an athletic club? Some of you do. Well, how often do you go? Once a month? I have a pastor friend who told me once that he didn't believe in running. Nan and I were always out running, and he said, I don't believe in it. He said, I ran once, and it didn't help me. That was his idea. How often do you go? Anybody that goes want to give me an idea? I would venture to say if you really want it to make a difference, you're going to have to go two or three times a week. In fact, they recommend three times a week. Nan and I generally run three times a week, and we walk three times a week. Try to get in my good old 5 miles every day, and every once in a while stretch it as far as I can, 10 or 20 or 30. Why? Because that's conditioning. If you always only walk a mile, walking a mile is going to be tough for you. A lady came to me one time and she said, how can I walk a mile every day, why doesn't it get easier? And I said, you want to make it easier? And she said, yeah. I said, good, walk two. That mile will be easy. There's that constant stretching. The word here for trained is gymnazo. We get gymnasium from it. It also is the basis of the word gymnos in the Greek, which means naked. And you have to appreciate that in the ancient world, athletes trained and performed in the buff. Maybe that's why the Roman Colosseum drew such spectacular crowds. I don't know. Actually, the Romans didn't do it, but the Greeks did. And you see all these pictures of these guys in full flight, you know, and they're running in the nude. That's gymnazo. Well, this doesn't mean naked, except that in Hebrews chapter 4, you'll remember that we were told that all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So there is that sense of being laid open before God. But this conditioning process requires that we be in the gymnasium. And the tense of the verb here is in the perfect tense, and it means that they have come to a fully trained condition. What is trained? What has been exercised? It is their senses or their perceptive faculties. Spiritually, we're talking about what Jesus called the ears. He that has ears, let him hear. So it's that spiritual perception, that perceptiveness to the Word, that listening to the voice of the Spirit of God, that working in conjunction with other believers, that spiritual sensitivity. We come to a point where our spiritual faculties have been gymnasized, if you want to put it that way, trained in the gymnasium to discern good and evil. And that's the real test. There is that which is good, and that is of God. Everything outside that is qualified as evil. We have to distinguish the good from the evil, and the reason that's so hard is that the devil always makes evil look like good. And we have to be able to discern it. That is the challenge of the book of Hebrews. Let us press on to maturity, and we're going to be looking at that when we come back from the mission field and moving ahead in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, by the way, if you want to do some reading in advance, has some of the difficult passages that a lot of people get into that convince them that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 6 is one of the strongholds of those who deny eternal security. We will look at Hebrews chapter 6 and you'll find that he's saying just the opposite. If you understand the text, it is going to be very, very clear to you that no, if you sin, you're not going to lose your salvation. You are secure. That's one of the foundations of the faith. You're saved not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. You're kept not because of what you do, but because of what Christ did. You can't add one thing nor subtract one thing from what Christ has done for you. And we'll get into that next time. What I want to do right now is just pray in closing, and then I want to ask the team going with me to come forward, and let's just send up a prayer for one another. And I'll tell you how we'll do that momentarily. Father, we are thankful for your word. I thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God who gives us understanding and wisdom. And without his guidance and teaching of all truth, we would have absolutely no hope of understanding. Father, we desire to press on to maturity. We don't want to stay where we are. Standing still is deadly in the spiritual realm. Help us to move forward. Help us to keep advancing. Help us to realize when the times are tough and when circumstances are difficult, when our soul is weighed down and we're carrying burdens or we're facing opposition and difficulty, Father, these are the times that pressing on is most important. Help us, therefore, to fix our eyes on Jesus through His Word, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to run with endurance the race set before us, knowing, Father, that as He was at the beginning, He is also waiting at the end. Let us not retreat into spiritual infancy. Let us not lose the spiritual disciplines that build character of soul and biblical manliness and masculinity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will play the man. We pray that we will be men in our thinking and in our faith as the Apostle Paul challenges us to do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is ask...